In this particular context, Genesis chapter 2, we have the description of the beginning of the history of the human race. We're going to have a complete account of man and his creation. We already had one account in Genesis chapter 1, but in Genesis chapter 2, we'll have a reiteration. And then we're going to see how God separated the woman from the man. They came into the world one package. And then he separated the two of them. The separation of the two of them was necessary in order to have perfect environment. They couldn't remain in one package because man was lonely. God said it was not good for man to be alone. Man wasn't aware of the existence of the woman at that time until she was separated from him. And so she was separated from him so that he could become aware of her. And therefore she could be joined to him. Now that's the basic outline for the passage. It brought out the fact that a woman is a responder, just like man is related to the sun as an initiator and the woman is a moon as a reflector. The woman is really a mirror of civilization. And we find in our chapter, just preparing for it a little bit, we discover that woman was never designed, for example, to be a man. Of course, the problem that we run into today, men are trying to act like women, and women are trying to act like men. And one of the women's cries today, whether it's marching in the streets or waving banners, one of them is really saying, where are the men? What happened to the men? And that's one of the difficulties. So man is placed in a perfect environment. You have to remember that in this perfect environment, the woman was there also. And man didn't get the woman after he sinned as a punishment. Now, that's a prominent theory today, that God punished us by giving us a woman. And I want you to remember that women were in perfect environment too, along with man. And that man basically was lonely, and God provided from man his helpmeet. Once God took this rib out of man, something was missing, and that something which was missing was never found until that man found his woman. Therefore, the man without the woman is incomplete. The woman without the man is incomplete. Together they are complete. So when we get to the end of the chapter, we have the first marriage. Genesis chapter 2. Well, first we have warnings. There are two warnings that are very important in this particular section before we start it in verse 4. First warning is to man. And the warning is, do not exercise your free will in independence of God. And the emphasis was on, do not eat of the tree. Now that's the first and most important warning in the human race. Do not exercise your free will in independence of God. In other words, don't make a negative decision towards the Word of God. And the second warning, don't let your mother-in-law run your marriage. Now, those two warnings are in this chapter. Don't eat of the tree is the first one. Remember, there were no mother-in-laws in the garden. There were just two people there. But long before mother-in-law came into the picture, by the way, the first mother-in-law in history was who? Eve. Right. But the warning to separate one family from another and separate from mother-in-law is given before there were mother-in-laws. All these things will be found in this passage. In addition to that, I want you to be aware of the fact when we're studying this chapter, that even as we study it, and even now, angels are watching the human race. And angels learn something about the grace of God from us as individuals. And fallen angels even learn that they're doomed from the human race. And we have this in 1 Corinthians 4:9, 1 Corinthians 6:3, 11:10, Ephesians, Timothy, Peter, they all bring this out. And all of those passages tell us that angels watch us today, and angels were watching the first two parents in the garden. Now, before we get any further into verse 4, we have to answer one question before we start, because questions always come up. Much of the next two chapters are going to be built around this one question. Did God create sin? That's the question. Where did sin come from? If you haven't been asked that question, you will. Now, I'll give you some principles on where sin came from and did God create sin. First of all, the first point is, and the simplest is, no, God did not create sin. God is not the author of sin, and God is not the author of temptation. That's James 1:13. Not only does Scripture directly state that God did not create sin, and the Scripture dictates that God does not tempt us to sin, but if you look at something about God's character, you'll find out. For example, God is sovereign, and He wills not to sin. That's what sovereignty is. God is also absolute righteousness, and absolute righteousness cannot sin. God is also justice, and He cannot sin because that would be unfair, and He can't be unfair. Immutability, He can't change and become a sinner. Eternal life, God is also eternal life, another characteristic, and He will always be sinless. And He will always be perfect, and He can never do anything else. So no matter how you look at it, it's impossible for God to sin, either from His character or a direct statement from James 1:13. Now, it's also impossible for God to solicit to sin. It's also impossible for God to create sin. God cannot and God did not create anything that is evil. Everything that God created, its initial stage is perfect and wonderful. Therefore, if man sins, he must do so from his own free will, from his own volition. So it's incompatible with the nature of God, the essence of God, to have anything to do with sin. Scripture says He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so when God created man, as man came from the Creator, He did not have an old sin nature. Adam did not have an old sin nature. He didn't have the nature to sin. God did not create man with an old sin nature. Man acquired the old sin nature when he went negative to the Word of God. The second factor is man was a free moral agent. He had absolute free will. When God created, He created him with an independent volition. He could exercise his volition independently of God, or he could choose the will of God if he wanted to. Now, why did he do so? Well, again, to resolve this unseen conflict. The unseen conflict started over free will. It started over the free will of Satan in Isaiah 14. Satan said 5 times, "I will." And when he finished saying, "I will," he acted independently of God. So the first sin in the universe was created by Satan. And it was a sin of negative attitude. The only way that man could sin, could commit sin in innocence, was by negative volition, because he had no old sin nature, but he did have free will. Man in innocence could not commit any of the sins that we commit today because we have old sin natures, except one, which is negative volition. It was impossible for Adam to do anything immoral. He didn't have what to do it with. Oh. He couldn't even be amoral. or unmoral. It was impossible for him to do anything unrighteous. It was impossible for man to do anything as evil as that. The only failure, the only sin of Adam was, without an old sin nature, free will, negative. And what God did, he set up one tree. And he said, no. And when man partook, he goes independently of God, and therefore sins in the realm of volition. This time it's negative. So man is a free moral agent. He had free will, which gave him the capacity to sin, but not the nature to sin. People often said that since God made all things, and sin is a thing, so God made sin. God created everything. So sin is something, and he created sin. I heard that from a pastor. Now, the fallacy in that reasoning lies in the fact that sin is not a thing. God made all things, and since sin is a thing, then God made sin. Well, what is the fallacy? Sin isn't a thing. The premise is wrong, therefore the conclusion is wrong. You go back and you look at Satan's sin, and you look at man's original sin, and they had this in common, both of them. Sin was not a thing. Sin was a lack of relationship. Sin was man and Satan acting independently of God in the realm of their free will, negative. Third thing, so far as man is concerned, sin came from the outside of man. Sin originated with Satan. Satan passed it through man through the same thing that man had, free will. And free will or volition is divine institution number one, which we will meet in this passage. And that's the basis for it. Fourthly, since Satan was a free moral agent, so Adam was a free moral agent. He was created in innocence. Adam was created in innocence. He was neither holy nor sinful, but innocent. See, in a sense, innocence is sort of neuter. He isn't holy, he isn't sinful. He doesn't have eternal life. And he doesn't have temporal life. He's innocent. The big question is asked, and they always ask questions. If Adam hadn't sinned, would he have lived forever? Answer, no. How do you get eternal life? Oh, gosh, we got to start basics. He didn't have eternal life. How do you have eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do that. You can't live forever without eternal life. Now you see, man today can have eternal life by accepting what God has provided. We trust in Jesus Christ and he is eternal life. That's what we call the eternal Sabbath. So he wasn't good, Adam, and he wasn't bad, he wasn't holy, and he wasn't sinful, and he couldn't live forever, and he couldn't live for time. Now, point five, here's where the conflict develops. There are two coexisting forces which started this civilization ball that the angels are watching. In the essence of God, and in the essence of man. God is sovereign, and man has free will. And he can choose positively or negatively. And they are coexisting forces which begin when this civilization bowl began. When God put into man, as we'll see in this chapter, the breath of lives, plural. Two lives inside of man, a soul life and a spirit life. And God breathed into man the breath of lives. And when he did, immediately there were two factors coexisting in the earth. And they still coexist. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Now, that's where most theologians go astray. And when you talk to so-called fundamentalists, that's where the problems come in right there. Including most people that graduate from seminary. With them, it's either or. One school teaches just the sovereignty of God, but no free will of man. And the other school teaches just the free will of man and no sovereignty of God. And they call these two Calvinism and Arminianism. But you see, the Bible teaches both. They're both right in their own way, but they both should accept each other's views too, because they both exist. Of course, the ideal situation is when the volition of man meets the sovereignty of God. And so the sovereignty of God is firing right into the civilization ball, and the sovereignty of God sets up the cross. And now man comes, and he's positive to the cross. And the only place where the sovereignty of God and the will of man can meet and be compatible is at the cross. And from that point on, why, man enters into the Christian way of life, whereby the issue is always, am I doing the will of God? Am I in the geographical will of God? And am I in the operational will of God? And that's how a believer goes on. Point five says, we hold absolutely to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and on the other hand, the free will of man. And these are wheels that interpret but never collide. And point six says, the sovereignty of God gave man free will. And we'll see, if you have one tree in our section in which you say no to man, then there is something in which he can sharpen his volition. Just think, every time man went by that tree, perhaps years and years, and man throws up positive signals, and God says no to the tree, and man says, okay, I'm not going to touch it. And then one day his wife meets a door-to-door salesman, see? And she was persuaded by this door-to-door salesman, and she went negative, and she helped herself, and then from her transparent beauty, which we will see, she was changed by sin, negative volition, and Adam had an interesting choice to make at that point. His wife was lost and a sinner now, and he had to choose between her or fellowship with God and retain his status and innocence. And Adam just decided that he couldn't live without her. And so he helped himself, he accepted her offer, and we've been eating out of their hands ever since. That anticipates what's coming. Seventh point. Now such a choice as Adam made was against God's will. God is against sin, and it's not his will for man to sin. The choice was made contrary to God's will. And the emphasis of this context is to present in detail the environment, the essence of man, the test of man, and why God rested. In other words, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, why did God rest? Because everything was provided, and everything he provided for man. So what does man do? What does man do who has everything? What does a person do who has everything? Now this question will be answered in this chapter, and we'll see it. All right, in verse 4, we start with the civilization ball, or the people ball. Verse 4 reads this way, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, and in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Notice the reversal of the order. Heavens and the earth. First part of verse 4. The last part of verse 4, earth comes before heavens. And notice, once again, is correctly translated, heavens is plural. Now this verse contains an official Hebrew title. And chapter 2 should actually begin right here. See, chapter divisions are man-made. Sometimes they're correct and sometimes they're not correct. But in Hebrew, it's just a continuous scroll. And you can tell where chapter ends by subject and syntax. In other words, here in Hebrew syntax in chapter 1, it ends with verse 3 of chapter 2. The first three verses of chapter 2 actually belong with chapter 1. And here chapter 2 actually has a Hebrew title, and this is it. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now that's a title, just like a title of a book. This is the title of a chapter. And the word generations means posterity, or the development of generations. So we have the history of posterity. So the subject now is the history of posterity. And this title does not describe the origin of the earth, but it's a title that introduces what happened after the heaven and the earth were restored. Specifically, the earth was restored, along with it the stellar universe about it. And now what happened? See, last time we stopped with the restoration of the earth. All right, now that the earth is restored, what's going to happen? Verses 4 through 7, we have a principle. God is involved in this, and we have each member of the Trinity mentioned again. It says, these are the history of the posterity of the heavens and the earth, and they were created, and the word for created there is bara, something out of nothing. In the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and the word made is asa, something out of something. I have the two verbs there, and you know them by now. One is restoration, and one is creation. Asa is restoration. Bara is original. Now you have the word Lord God, which refers to Jesus Christ. Notice he has two titles here. Lord, which is his Hebrew word, Jehovah. And then the word God is Elohim. So you have Jehovah, Elohim. Lord Jehovah always refers to personality. And always refers to personality, and in the Godhead there are three. Sometimes the Lord refers to the Father, sometimes to the Holy Spirit. When you use the word God or Elohim, it always refers to essence. There are three persons, Jehovah, Lord, but only one essence. Deuteronomy 6:4, this is something the Jews quote every time they go to synagogue. And it says this in the English, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Lord God, Lord is one who created the heavens and the earth. So Lord here is Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy 6:4. They say it every time they enter the synagogue. And they don't know it's him. And all that Lord God says is that Jesus Christ is Elohim, that Jesus Christ is God. And he is a personality of the Trinity, and he's the second person, he's God. And then notice it says, Lord God made the earth and the heavens, so we know that's Jesus Christ. Because John 1:3 and Colossians 1:6 and Hebrews 1:10 say that Jesus Christ is the one that created everything. So Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jews are saying, even though they don't know it, they're talking about Christ. Now, when you catch one of them coming out of the synagogue, say to them, "Hey, I didn't hear you talk about Christ in there." No! That's what they're saying, but they don't know it. Interesting. Have you ever gone to the synagogue? You want to go and see what happens? Really interesting. Verse 5, we have Lord God again, and it refers to the Father. Now, verse 5, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Now that's talking about planning. And so Jehovah Elohim, Lord God, is the Father. He's the author. He's the planner. And in this planning, there is no rain as yet, up to this point. Now how did they water everything? Well, you know, verse 6, "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." How about that verse? When it didn't rain, how did God take care of everything? Well, he's got a couple tricks up his sleeve. This will explain something about the flood, too, later on. Just put these verses in your head, and we get the passages, and you get to some of these scientists who think they know something about the flood and couldn't be and wouldn't be and everything. Well, there are other verses. Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now we should spend a month on this verse. Lord God formed man. Here again we have the Lord Jesus Christ involved at this particular point. The Lord God formed man, and this is the part that's very important. Verse 7, we have the formation of the man on the earth. Man starts out as a trichotomous being. Now here's what he looked like on the inside. This is his body. He's a square, see? We know all Christians are squares, so he's a square. Inside of him he has a soul. And inside of him he has a human spirit. Body, inside the body, has a human soul and spirit. It says, Lord God, Jesus Christ, you have the word formed. That's your other verb, and that's the word yatzer. See, you've had bara, created something out of nothing. You've had asa, created something out of something. Now you have the word formed. You've had this word before, and it means to mold as a potter does the clay. And he formed man. So this word here is part of his body. He formed that body. The word formed is used for the development of the devising of man's body. Man's body was made out of dust, but dust does not refer to dust as we know it, but simply to the chemical content of the soil. He was formed out of the dust of the ground, formed, yatzer, molded from materials in existence. And the word for ground is adama, which is red earth. Must have been Anniston, Alabama. So the body that God provided for man was a shelter. So much then for the shelter. The shelter is formed. Now we're going to put something into that shelter. We're going to put in the immaterial, the invisible part of man. See? That's what all the girls don't see. So here we have, in the last part of this verse, the immaterial part that you can't see. Now look at this verse for a minute. Show you genius in Scripture. Not human genius. God's genius. In verse 7a, you have the body. You can see that. Sometimes there's too much of it. Sometimes there's not enough. It's all according. In verse 7b, you have the immaterial part of man. You can't see that. This you can see, and this you can't see. Now, that's dividing a verse. Now, that's saying something in one verse. And so, in the second part, and he breathed into his nostrils, you have the breath of life, but the word there is plural. Not life, but lives. L-I-V-E-S. Two of them. Now, we saw that Jesus Christ died twice, and the word was death in Isaiah, and it was deaths, plural. So we have the same mistake. Christ died twice, and there's two lives here. And then it says man became a living soul. Notice, once the body is formed, he's not alive yet. You just have the body. Life has to be put into that body. And the life that's put into that body is soul and spirit. The breath of lives. We've already seen something like that from Genesis 1:27. We have the inner part of man, and the invisible part of man was created out of nothing. In contrast to the body, which is made out of the dust of the adama. So the inner man is created out of nothing, out of that which is invisible, and it cannot be seen, it can't be handled or touched. No surgeon, for example, can open you up and produce a soul or a spirit. And you can't find the soul and spirit, and yet they're there. And when they leave, of course, the body is no longer occupied. And we saw something like that in Genesis 1:27. Man is created in the image of God. And that's the inner part of man, not his body. His body is not in the image of God. His body is in the image of the earth. The body is created out of the chemicals of the soil. But the real man, the real soul and the spirit is created out of nothing. And again, the image means three things. Man has self-consciousness, I am. Man has moral reasoning power, I ought, with a conscience and a norm and standard. A man has self-determination or volition, and I will. So this verse says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, two separate, distinct lives, invisible, went into man, and they're mentioned in Hebrews 4:12. And Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. See, so you have a body, soul, and a spirit. Now the soul is important here. This is the ability to have fellowship with those of like kind. In other words, other members of the human race. That's why Adam was lonesome. Here's Adam. He has a soul. But he doesn't have a soulmate. How about that? Got a lot of animals running around. So much for evolution. Boink. No, you're not sure. He could have anything he wanted to with those animals. Why not? If he came from them, wouldn't there be a spark when he went a monkey around? Don't let them make a monkey out of you. Now, you may have had an uncle or a grandfather monkeys around, but he didn't monkey around in the tree. He did it downtown. Soul is also the area that you can rule and dominate lower creation like animals. And that comes from the soul. The soul came into existence with a perfect mentality. And guess this, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The answer, the chicken. Man came into the world. He came in with perfect vocabulary. And today, he has evoluted to the point where heavy, man, cool, tight, out of sight. Boy, we've really progressed, haven't we? Tough. I want you to know Adam named every creature in the universe. We can't even name the streets in Houston, let alone get there or find them. We have to repeat ourselves and use numbers and then possibly go way out and find some field of history and then name some of the streets after battles or politicians, or presidents or generals or admirals. And we even have some streets are named three different things. It's all according to where you hit them. Elgin is Westheimer. Really? Oh, yeah. Once you get past Montrose, well, if you get past Montrose, anything is Elgin. Man had perfect vocabulary. He named all the species. He named everything within the species. Man started with a perfect vocabulary. And we've been going down ever since. And his vocabulary was perfect and his mentality was perfect. All right, that's his soul. He has intelligence. He has emotions. He has volition. He can have fellowship with those of like kind. And with those that are not like kind, like animals, he can dominate them. Now, the problem is at this particular time that the woman is still inside of him. And consequently, he's lonely in the realm of his soul. But he's not lonely in the realm of his spirit. Because the spirit is the ability to have fellowship with God. You see, when Adam sins, what's going to die? His soul? No, he goes right on loving the woman after he sins, but his spirit dies. And when Jesus Christ comes walking in the garden, he hides because his spirit is dead, dormant, out of action, inoperative. Now, this is a simplified form of this. We can stop and take about 3 hours and go through all the distinctions between the soul and the spirit. Well, if we do, we might forget about Genesis chapter 2, because biblical psychology is fascinating. And it explains many things that go on inside of us. Now, man has intelligence, he has a mind. Man has also emotions, and he has volition. And all three of these things are necessary for a man to love a woman. Mind, emotions, and volition. If he's going to have fellowship with a woman of the opposite sex, he has to have them. It's very important. It takes mentality. You know, it takes intellect to love a woman. It takes understanding of certain principles. Because this may be the first time you ever heard it. A woman also has a soul. And in that soul, she also has a mind. And all the love is accomplished in the mind. And that's why I often say that sex is not love. It's an expression or a manifestation of it. And sex without love in the mind is animal. It's brutal. It's not any good. And without the mental attitude, there's nothing. And with it, it's everything. And this is something that men do not understand. The woman must have a mental attitude. She has to have responsiveness. Otherwise, relationships are no good. Conversation is no good. Now, you see, we're just beginning to develop the subject, which comes later on in the chapter. The woman is in the man. That's how we started this last time. And the man and the woman started out together. And when God separates them, the woman has everything that the man has. And the woman and the man start out with certain things in common. The man has a mind, the woman has a mind. The man has emotions, and the woman has emotions. And men have discovered that women just have as much as volition and freedom to make decisions as men do. But if a man has a mental attitude of love in his mind as far as the woman is concerned, and if she responds in her mind, then she surrenders two things, her emotions and her volition. That's a very critical point in the relationship. If in the realm of the intellect, both sexes have it. If a man in his mind loves a woman, he thinks it, and she loves him and she responds soulishly, not physically, mentally. And if she responds mentally, she will then surrender her emotions and her volition to him, and she will give to him of her emotions, she'll respond to him emotionally, and it'll be beautiful. And she'll respond to him volitionally, and it'll be beautiful. And she'll surrender her volition to him, and she gives him her emotions. And giving emotions is the woman's response to the man's love. And lovemaking, whether it's conversation, or looking at scenes, or enjoying something ecstatic, music, or whatever, that's it. Now, if you get this principle, then you will not need any domestic counseling. The trouble with this particular generation is that everything is built around sex instead of around the mind. But if the mind is right, sex is going to be great. But if it's built on sex and you ignore the mind, that's the tragedy. See? That's the problem. And if the woman doesn't have the mental attitude, then it's abnormal and it'll never work. But when she gives her emotions freely, she does so because she has been, pardon the expression, the meeting of the minds. And love is a mental attitude. That's why we have the phrase that often occurs, you know, the honeymoon is over. The animal attraction departs because, you see, there was a meeting which was like two people emoting over each other. And so they walked to the altar. Then after the honeymoon, they found out they couldn't live on emotions because that's not the way people are geared. Lower creation can do this. They can live on their emotions, as it were, but man cannot. Without the mental, the emotions have had it. And you see, the emotions get out of kilter in many ways. The emotions get out spiritually. People begin to babble in tongues and healing and second blessing and agonizing in the closet. or emotions get out of kilter in normal life, two people respond to each other emotionally, and they're not in love at all, and that's worse than when they get married and they have a lifetime sentence of having to live with each other, and there's nothing there. Well, maybe Genesis will help us clear up some of these problems. All right? That's the soul. Now, the second part is the human spirit. The human spirit craves fellowship with one greater than man. And the human spirit is the basis for fellowship with God. And in the human spirit, we have the same organization. We have intellect. We have emotions and volition. Now, the intellect comes first, again, the mind. You can never have fellowship with God unless you have His Word in your mind. Same relationship in the soul with a woman and a man. And you can't know Jesus Christ without having the Word of God in your mind. If you have the principle of knowing Christ and loving Jesus Christ on an emotional basis, then you're stuck. It's the Word, the divine viewpoint, that gets us acquainted with Jesus Christ. So if you're really going to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have fellowship with Him, it has to start up in the mind, in the intellect. And then the emotions will follow. It's like a handmaiden of the mind. And then volition will follow. And when you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, which is knowing Him through the Word, through the mind of Christ, and when you have His Word in your mind, then you too will surrender your emotions and your volition to Him. And if you don't, as the bride of Christ, then you're off base for the rest of your life. Now, we just made the parallel between marriage and our relationship with Christ. You would be then a believer living as an unbeliever. And the key in each case, marriage or Christianity, is what you think. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Every believer has his soul in the spirit. But when Adam sinned, he died spiritually immediately, not physically. But by the way of the cross, you get this back. So 1 second after Adam sinned, he had a soul. Now he has an old sin nature, and his human spirit is dormant. And when Adam accepted Christ as his Savior, which he did, why, then he has his soul, he has the human spirit back, but now he has an old sin nature. Now each one of us has mentality, and each one of us has volition, and each one of us has emotions. And our soul is related to human beings, and our spirit is related to the Lord. And in both cases, the mind comes first. Love is a mental attitude. Knowing Jesus Christ is a mental attitude, His Word in your mind. And that's why it's so important to know the Word of God. Emotions will not get the job done. Emotions must result from and being a part of your mental attitude. And subordinate always to it. Emotion is never really enjoyed unless it's subordinated to the mental attitude. And if it isn't subordinated to it, then it's out of kilter. And this explains what some people call holy rollers. And that's emotions out of kilter. Now, the third point here, man has two lives. Man is not an animal. Well, how do you know that man is not an animal? Well, just visualize now. The woman is not yet separated from the man. The operation hasn't taken place yet. The Lord hasn't put Adam to sleep yet. The rib hasn't been removed yet. Man is lonely. God said it's not good for man to be alone. He is not satisfied having fellowship with animals. He's lonely having all the animals. That should tell you something. One man and a lot of animals. And he's still lonely. Man is not an animal. Therefore, he can't be satisfied with fellowship of animals. In fact, man can be satisfied when he dominates animals, whether he makes pets out of them or whether he shoots them. Now, there's a great tragedy. Man can fellowship with other members of the human race and can never be satisfied unless man, first of all, is properly related to the Lord through regeneration. Here is man, he has a soul and a spirit. He marries someone with a soul, no spirit, and an old sin nature, the unbeliever. Now get it, here's a believing man. He has a soul and a human spirit. And he marries an unbelieving woman that has a soul and an old sin nature. The spirit is the area of compatibility. And unless man is properly related to the Lord, his fellowship with Homo sapiens will never be right. And as a result of that, you get into Operation Fig Leaves, which is coming up. And then we have man and woman spiritually dead. Both had sinned, and immediately they tried to adjust to each other. And he said to her, by the way, he said, have you noticed? You don't have any clothes on. And she said, well, you don't either. He said, well, we better do something about this. Well, what should we do? How about fig leaves? Well, they sewed them together and they put them on. And so they adjusted to each other. Great. Round of applause. What about here? What happened here? They're not right with the Lord. They're justified before people. But it doesn't work that way. See, man says the same thing today. He says, you know, I treat my neighbor right. I mow my lawn. I pay my bills. I don't beat my wife anymore. I help my fellow man. Therefore, God has to save me. In other words, if I'm right with other people, I'm right with God. Baloney. But it doesn't work that way. You have to be right with the Lord. And then you will be properly adjusted to others. But it doesn't work in reverse. And you regain this through regeneration. And there's no substitute. And the reactivation of the human spirit. In other words, the sensory systems of the body cannot bring lasting peace or happiness in themselves. The soul with its intelligence, emotions and volition cannot bring man happiness. There has to be some activity in the realm of the human spirit, which takes place at the moment of salvation. And so we read here, a man became a living soul. At that moment, man became self-consciousness. And the moment that man became a living soul, the whistle was blown for the kickoff. And the first quarter of the Civilization Bowl began. And at the end of the first quarter, the score will be Satan 7 and man 0. But that's the next thing coming up after the first quarter. Now in verses 5 through 6, we have God's provision for man's food. And the first principle of the Civilization Bowl is grace. Man did nothing to earn his food. Man did nothing to deserve his food. Man did not have to work for his food. Everything was provided by God, and God rested. And God provided grace for man in status quo innocence. Man did not have to sow, S-O-W. He didn't have to cultivate, reap, or harvest. Food was provided on the third day of restoration, Genesis 1, 11, and 12. God provided food so that 3 days later, when man became a living soul, he could start eating immediately. And that's an interesting thought. Furthermore, he had plenty of food to eat, sufficient, exceedingly abundant. The original food of man did not depend upon rain or human agriculture. Man had no hand in the feeding of himself. Who fed Adam? The Lord. There was no human activity. And you'll notice verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the entire face of the ground, and yet there was no man. And only after man's sin did it become necessary for man to work for his food. See, man shall earn by the sweat of his brow. That's Genesis 3. But verse 6 here indicates that the means of preservation of vegetation was mist. which was entirely provided by God. And it came from inside of the earth. And as we have previously mentioned, the flood came, most of the water came from under the earth and not topside. So we have an analogy here. Just as man received his physical food from God, so he receives his spiritual food from God. God provides man's food by grace physically and spiritually. Now, verse 7 will help you understand many things about man here and his relationship to God and his relationship to other members of the human race and his relationship to lower creation. When man came on the earth, he was called, as we mentioned, a trichotomous being. He was made from the chemicals of the soil, and this included his organic operation and his sensory ability. Inside of his body, as we stated, was a human soul and a human spirit, and man was body, soul, and spirit. Now, there's a popular song a few years ago that's very classic that says body and soul. But here we have it, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the original creation of Adam was body, soul, and spirit. We know what the soul was composed of. And woman was created and had the same thing. And the soul is always directed towards mankind. In this case, we're talking about Adam. And so, woman in relationship. The woman has a soul with a mind and emotions and volition. And the soul is established for fellowship and or relationship with man and the domination of animals. Man has a mind, and he's able to dominate animal life, and he uses his mental attitude, love, and he's free from certain negative things in his mental attitude, like jealousy, envy, pride, and hostility. And he has mental attitude towards something else that's positive in character. Now, when woman first came on the earth, well, man loved woman. That was a mental attitude. And he expressed his love through his emotions and through his volition, and the woman responded with a mental attitude. And we know from Scripture that a woman is never commanded to love her husband. The man is commanded to love her. And when he does mentally, then the woman responds to the man, her emotions and her volition. And the man who demands this surrender and considers himself superior to the woman and somehow tries to bully her into this surrender will never be loved by that woman. A woman's attitude towards him will then be bitterness, will be hatred, many other factors which are the absence of love. And she may give him some sort of outer recognition, but it never will be true love. Love, true love, is always in the realm of the mind. And it expresses itself many ways. Conversation, appreciation of things, sex. But love is a mental attitude. Now, in the realm of the soul, there is a mental attitude, man towards woman, and she responds. And as a result, emotions, volition, pattern was subordinate, and they have a wonderful life of love together. Man also has a spirit. The spirit directed toward God. Fellowship with the God in the realm of the spirit. And the spirit also has mentality and emotions and volition. And the mind, again, if you're going to know the Word and going to know the Lord, then the human spirit is the active part. But if you're dead, if you're a natural man without Christ, there's no way. If you're going to know Christ, it must be through the Word. You have to have the human spirit. You have to have the Holy Spirit teaching. And no one can know Christ through the emotions or volitions. Like, I want to know Christ, I'm sincere, I would like to know him. You'll never make it apart from the Word. So no one knows Christ unless they get to the Word of God. Well, we'll take this up next time as we get into this area of man and woman and see all the different situations that are set up in the first, second, and third chapter, so you can see some of the difficulties that can be stopped before you go any further when you see some of this. And we'll take it up next time right here at verse 7. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly studying your Word and having fellowship with you through your Word. We're thankful as we study the original creation that we can learn some principles that maybe we have overlooked. how this thing all got started and how the precedent was set. We're thankful for people who take time to study your word, to assemble, to set aside time out of a busy schedule so they can take in the word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.